If you did need a Bible, raise up your hand. One of our ushers will bring one to you because you want to follow along with the text. Verse by verse here in 2 John, we're going to begin here with verse 1. John writes and he says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." The writer of this letter begins by identifying himself as the elder. You might say, well, listen, it doesn't say the Apostle John. How do we know that it was John who wrote this letter? Well, in one measure, it's really not so important whoever it was that the Holy Spirit used to actually pen this letter. But I think that there's a lot of reasons why we can say with confidence that this is John. First of all, he identifies himself as the elder. Not just an elder, but the elder. And if there was anybody who deserved that title in the early church, certainly it was the Apostle John. You know, of all the apostles in the New Testament, John was the only one not to die a terrible death by martyrdom. It wasn't because they didn't try to kill him on a few dramatic occasions. No, they did try to kill him, but Jesus said that he wouldn't die by persecution, he wouldn't die by martyrdom, but he would die a natural death. And John did. He outlived all the other apostles. And because he was the last surviving apostle and the elder among them all, it was fitting that they call him the elder. But that's not the only reason why we can say that John wrote this book. We know that from the earliest times of church history, church historians have attributed this letter to John. We have found very good history and very good tradition that it was he who wrote this letter. But I think there's even a better reason. You know, as you go through and become familiar with the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, you begin to learn the personality of the writers of the Bible. You know, God used the personality of the people who wrote the Bible in its writing. Oh, we believe that every word came from God, that every sentence, that every chapter was a unique gift by Him, perfectly inspired by the Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, we know that God didn't work through the writers of the Bible as if they were robots, as if it was ghost writing and they just wrote what God told them to write, and it was sort of like that. God used the personality. He used the character and the life experience, and He perfectly guided the personality and the character of each one of those writers. So while they could retain their own unique characteristics, it was perfectly guided by God to bring forth His eternal Word to us. And in doing that, you can read the Bible and you can say, and I think many of you know what I'm talking about, you can say, you know what, that sounds like Paul. You know, that sounds like Matthew. That sounds like Isaiah. And as we read this letter again, you say, that sounds like John. It sounds like him over and over again as we take a look at it. Well, if we can say that this is John writing, the one identified as the elder, maybe it's a little bit tougher for us to consider this morning who it is that he's writing to. Did you notice this in verse 1? To the elect lady and her children. Who's that? Well, it's very possible that John was writing to a woman that he calls the elect lady, and he's writing to her family and just addressing them. But I think that John is using the elect lady and her children as sort of a word picture to describe a church and its congregation. I mean, sometimes we refer to a church or an institution or something like that in a personal form. Some people call a boat, you know, a her or this or that. Well, I think John is speaking of the elect lady as being a particular congregation that he's writing to. And if the elect lady is the church itself, who would be her children? Well, it's the people in the church. And so John's writing to this church and to the people into the church. You might scratch your head and say, well, why doesn't he just come out and say the church in the city of Ephesus? Well, there may be a few good reasons for it. One of them I would suggest to you is John knew that this letter was being written to all churches. And so John didn't want the Christians in the city of Rome to think that just because it's addressed to the Christians in the city of Ephesus, that it wasn't to the Christians in the city of Rome. It was to all of them. And so he gives a suitably broad designation. But then again, I think there may be another reason for this. You know, John was writing this at the time when there was some significant persecution going on in the church. And just think if he would have addressed somebody personally by name. What if he would have said, I'm going to write this to Flavius Claudius. And then the authorities discover the letter and say, well, I guess Flavius Claudius is a Christian. Look, here the Apostle John's writing to him. And it could have been used as evidence against him in a court. Well, I think by keeping it somewhat mysterious, or at least not known to the outside, whoever received the letter would have known that it was written to them. And so maybe that's why John was keeping the phrase a little bit obscure. But if the recipient is perhaps just a touch obscure, the point of the writing isn't at all. Do you see this in verses 1 and 2? He says, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." Now, if there's any idea repeated several times there in verses 1 and 2, it's what? It's truth. 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 Truth, John is saying. And I don't know about you, but as I read that, I'm just a touch surprised. Because we just got through, verse by verse, going through this whole letter of 1 John. And if there's any word that came back to us again and again as we went through 1 John, what was that word? Was it the word truth? Not really. It was the word love. 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 And now we feel like John, well, he's changed his mind. Now it's truth, truth, truth. Which is it, John? Truth or love? Well, here he's very focused on the idea of truth. Matter of fact, he first focuses it on the idea that this is what binds us together as Christians. Did you notice what he says here in verse 1? "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." That's our common ground as Christians. You know, if you think about all the people sitting around you in the room here this morning, you wouldn't be hanging out with these people unless it was the common ground of truth in Jesus Christ. You know, we don't have a common social background or economic background or racial background or this background, but we have a common background of the truth in Jesus Christ. That's our common ground. And you know what I think is marvelous about that common ground? Is that common ground is going to last forever. Take a look at verse 2. He says, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever." You know, that common ground of truth that we have in Jesus Christ, friends, that's going to last. It's never going to change. We're always going to have that common ground of truth. Let's say our common ground was, well, we all lived in the same neighborhood. What happens when somebody moves? Let's say the common ground is we all work together at the same place. What if somebody gets another job? What if the common ground is this or that or the other? A number of things that could make a common ground between people. All of them can change, but the truth of God doesn't change. The truth of God lasts forever. You know, a lot of people think that truth changes all the time. They think that times are so different from generation to generation. You know, I know I said it to my parents when I was a kid, and I'm already starting to hear it from my own children. You know, "Dad, things are different now. You just don't understand. You know, things changed. It might have been fine for when you were a kid or whatever, but things are different now. Things change." Well, you know, things might change on the outside in some superficial sense, styles, fashions, things like that. But, you know, the real things don't change at all. The real things are eternal. The truth lasts forever. 2 plus 2 is always going to equal 4. And it's going to equal 4 now and in eternity. Truth lasts forever. Who Jesus is and what He's done for us, it's going to last forever. Who we are and how Jesus Christ wants to touch our lives, it's going to last forever. Truth lasts forever. I think this is something that the church needs to reclaim an understanding of. So often the church, in trying to be relevant, and trying to be sort of now and happening and touching the age, they adopt all sorts of things that, you know, well, it's going to make us relevant. It's going to make us cutting edge. And you know what it usually does? Well, the first thing it does is it makes the church behind the times. Because in trying to imitate what's hot and popular and fashionable among the world, we're always behind the curve. You know, whatever was hot and fashionable 6 months or a year or 2 years ago, that's what the church is latching on right now. Well, it shouldn't be that way. But the second problem is that it never makes us really relevant. If you really want to be relevant, if you really want to be cutting edge, stick to eternal things because they're always relevant. Who Jesus Christ is always relevant. Who we are in Christ is always relevant. If you want to be up to date and right at the moment, center it all on eternal truths. Because that truth is going to be with us forever. And he goes on to say, verse 2, "Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever," verse 3, "grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Again, love and truth. It's like John can't write three verses without mentioning love and truth. He's obsessed with them. But he began the verse by telling us that grace, mercy, and peace will be ours in God. But can I tell you, it'll only be yours in truth and in love. That's the only way it happens. That's the only way that you come to have the grace and mercy and peace of God in truth and in love. That's where we find them. Now, he's going to keep touching on this idea of truth as we come to verse 4. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. What made John happy? What got him excited? Well, he's showing a pastor's heart, isn't he? What really gets him excited is to see that other people are walking in the truth. That they're living in it. Not just that they know the truth, but that they're walking in it. Now, might I say this, that truth is not the only concern that a pastor should have. Oh, I think that sometimes some people in a ministry or in the Christian life get to thinking that way. You know, they think truth, that's where it's at. Truth, that's what's important. And you have the first church of truth. It's truth, that's what it's about. And you know, boy, we don't allow any false doctrine here. And we contend all the doctrines. And when something's wrong here, boy, we're speaking out against it. Truth, that's what it's all about. Truth. We've got a little scaffolding out back, and boy, that's where we burn the heretics. Truth, that's what it's all about. And then you say, well, where's the love? And truth is important. It's not the only important thing, but it is very important. And John is saying, it gets me excited to see that God's people are walking in truth. Now again, not that that's the only important thing, but it is a very important thing. Now he's going to touch on something else important in verse 5. Notice it. It says, and now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. You know, this sort of reminds me of the letter that Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. In verse 4, John is saying, I know you're walking in the truth. But now in verse 5, he's saying, I beg you to love one another. You know, John ain't too proud to beg. When it comes to something that's very important, when it comes to something that's critical, vital, he will plead with them to love one another. Now, when Jesus wrote this letter to the church at Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, you'll find this. When Jesus wrote this letter, he said, listen, I've seen your church, I've seen your works, I've seen how zealous you are for the truth, and you won't tolerate any false doctrine in your midst. He says, but I've got this against you. You've left your first love. And for that sake, I may take my presence away from you. Oh, isn't that heavy? You can be walking in the truth, but if you don't add to that love for one another, you're in serious, serious trouble. Yes, it's a commandment that we must love one another. Now, I know what some of you might be thinking. You might be thinking, David, we just went through weeks and weeks and weeks on Sunday morning of going through this letter of 1 John verse by verse. And we heard it there over and over again, love one another. It seemed like every week it was telling us, love one another. And now we come to 2 John, and what's the message again? Love one another. You know, John knows. He's telling you that. Did you see verse 5? He goes, I know this is no new commandment. I know I'm repeating myself to you. You might say, well, why does he repeat it over and over again? Well, let me suggest two reasons. Number one, that's how we learn, isn't it? It's been said that there's three important principles in teaching. The first principle is repetition. The second principle is repetition. And the third principle is repetition. That's how we learn things, over and over again, having them impressed upon our hearts. But I think there's another aspect to it too. You know why we're told so often and repeatedly, over and over again, to love one another? It's because we're not doing it all the way yet. I mean, as soon as any one of us here in this room is perfect in loving one another, I guess you just don't have to read those passages in the Bible anymore. Until that day, we'll keep reading them and we'll keep paying attention to what John has to tell us about loving one another. So he says simply here, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. But what is love? He'll tell you in verse 6. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Well, what is love? Love is just a feeling. It's a warm feeling I have in my heart towards somebody else. No, no, no. John's not going to let anybody get off into that vague sort of namby-pamby, wishy-washy, squishy love that's just all about feelings and emotions. He says if we really love, it's going to be shown in obedience, in keeping His commandments. It's not just some vague feeling kind of love. Real love is shown in obedience. Now, he sort of introduced the thoughts that he's had, and I don't know if you've noticed this, in verses 4, 5, and 6, he deals with what were the main themes he dealt with in 1 John. Loving one another, staying in the truth, and keeping God's commandments. We saw those over and over again in 1 John, and he's dealt with them. It's almost like he's given us a summary of the letter of 1 John in verses 4, 5, and 6. But now in verse 7, he's going to deal with the issue that was troubling this church that he's writing to. And you can judge for yourself if this is an issue relevant for today. Verse 7, he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things which we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." What's the situation John's dealing with? Well, did you see it there in the beginning of verse 7? "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." John was aware that false teachers were a danger to the church in his day. You know, we know from history that in this time that John was writing, there were a lot of itinerant preachers all over the place. There were people who would go from city to city, from village to village, and they would say, "I'm bringing to you a message from God. I'm bringing to you a message from God." And John's saying, how do you deal with these people when they come to your town? How can you tell if they're bringing a message of truth or not? Well, the deceivers in John's day often had a common message. Did you see what that message was in verse 7? He said, "Those who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, those are the deceivers." Well, I've spoken to you this before in the book of 1 John, that in John's day there was this doctrine going around that Jesus wasn't really human. That he was just kind of this super spiritual being who walked a millimeter above the ground when he walked on the beach. He didn't leave footprints. If you went to give Jesus a big hug, your arms would pass right through him, because though he looked like a man, it's just what he seemed to be. He wasn't really a man. And John says, that's a bunch of nonsense. He said, "I touched him. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was a real man. He was God, but he was also man. He's the God-man. And we know that Jesus Christ came in the flesh." And so John says, if somebody denies that, he's not from God. Did you notice how strongly he put it in verse 7? I mean, this is mind-blowing. He says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." I don't know about you, friends. That's putting it pretty strongly, isn't it? I mean, you conjure up all these images. A guy walking around with a 666 on his forehead. And, wow, this is an antichrist who's there preaching to us a different Jesus. Do you know what the idea behind that word antichrist is? You know, most of the time when we think of that idea of anti-something, we think of something being the opposite of something else. You know, the anti of white is black. The anti of cold is hot. The anti of here is there. It's something opposite. But in the original language, the idea of anti can not only mean opposite, sometimes it means replacement or a substitute. And what it's telling us is that the false Jesus that these deceivers were bringing forth was a substitute Jesus. It was a replacement Jesus. Now I want you to think carefully about this, friends. Do you understand that there's people today who have a replacement Jesus? They don't take the Jesus of the Bible, but they replace him with another Jesus. Like, did you know that there's some people today who don't take the Jesus of the Bible, but they take a Jesus who is the spirit brother of Satan. They take a Jesus who, after he was done with all his work on this earth, he went over to America and had dealings with a mythological people. There's some people who believe that Jesus was actually all sorts of different strange things and strange ideas. It's not the Jesus of the Bible, it's a replacement Jesus. Then there's other people who would say, well, this Jesus of the Bible, or the Jesus we'll tell you about, this Jesus isn't God. This Jesus is actually Michael the Archangel. And this Jesus actually didn't die on a cross, he died on a stick. That's a replacement Jesus. It's not the real Jesus, it's a replacement Jesus. Well, friends, we need to understand today that people who want to bring us a replacement Jesus are bringing us something very dangerous. Look at this, how he puts it here in verse 9. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Oh, friends, that's heavy, isn't it? What he's telling you is that if somebody doesn't bring the biblical Jesus to you, if they're bringing to you a replacement Jesus, then they don't have God. Say, wait a minute, Pastor David. I thought that, you know, it doesn't really matter so much who Jesus is. We're all serving the same God, aren't we? You say Jesus is one thing, I say Jesus is another thing, but we're all serving the same God, aren't we? Not according to John. Not according to the Bible. If you don't have a biblical Jesus, then you're not serving the true God, because only the biblical Jesus represents the true God. Well, wait a minute, David. You don't know these neighbors I have. These neighbors I have, man, they go to a church where they believe a different Jesus. But man, they're great people. Great neighbors. Moral, upstanding. They're as nice as the day is long. Are you trying to tell me that they're not really serving the God of the Bible? I'm not trying to tell you that. The Apostle John is telling you that. Look at verse 9 again. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You know, on the one hand, that's a very strong thing to say, isn't it? Some people would think it's rude to say that. But if it's the truth, wouldn't you want to know? If you're serving a replacement Jesus, if you're serving a false Jesus, wouldn't you want to know? Friends, a replacement Jesus can't save your soul. A replacement Jesus didn't die on the cross for your sins. A replacement Jesus didn't rise from the dead to take you to heaven. Only the true Jesus of the Bible did that. And that's why we need to know who the true Jesus of the Bible is. There's nothing noble. There's nothing sincere. There's nothing courageous or admirable in a false Jesus. And to deny the biblical Jesus is always to reject not only Jesus himself, but the Father also. John here draws a critical line of truth. And to go over that line of truth is to do what he says here in verse 9, to transgress. Do you know what it means to transgress? It means to go beyond a boundary. You know, you draw a boundary line on the ground and you go beyond that boundary, then you've transgressed. And there are some people who say, well, we need to go beyond what the Bible has said about Jesus. Here's another book that tells you about the additional works of Jesus. We need to go beyond what the Bible says about Jesus. Here's what the special organization says about Jesus. Or the people that really kind of get me going and put a burr under my saddle. Those so-called scholars and academics, those so-called experts who come along and say, well, we need to go beyond what the Bible says about Jesus. You can't trust what the Bible says about him. Trust what we say about Jesus. Let us tell you who Jesus is. And you know what they do? They gather around and they say, well, you know, I think that Jesus wouldn't have said the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't sound to me like he would have said that. Well, you know, I don't think that Jesus would have healed a man who was born blind. I don't think that Jesus would have fed 5,000. Miracles don't happen. I don't think that happens. Have you ever heard people talk like that? Have you ever heard people say something like this? Well, you know, my Jesus wouldn't say that. Well, you know, my Jesus wouldn't do that. Can I just tell you right now, who cares what your Jesus or my Jesus or anybody Jesus's would do? The only matter is, what does the Jesus of the Bible say and do? Your or my Jesus could just be a replacement Jesus. We need to be concerned with the Jesus of the Bible. He's the only one who can save us. So John makes it very clear here. Don't transgress. And some people, in the name of progress or additional revelation, think they can go beyond what the Bible says about Jesus. You can't. And if you do, you put yourself in jeopardy. Look at verse 8. He says, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Do you want to receive a full reward when you get to heaven? Do you want to lose what you've worked for? You followed Jesus Christ up to this far. Do you want to lose it all? Friends, if you turn to another Jesus, you can lose it all. Don't lose who Jesus is. Stay with the Jesus of the Bible. And so he says, look to yourselves, check yourselves, guard yourselves. Now, in verses 10 and 11, he really brings it home to a relevant point. You caught the warning there in the verses 7, 8, and 9. Now look at verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. A gasp goes up from the people because they say, oh, Pastor David, just last Saturday, there I was home cleaning the house and the doorbell rang. I know it was too early for a traveling salesman. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I opened the door, and you know what I did? I greeted him. I said, hi. And then you know what I did? I invited him into my house, and I talked to him. Did I break this commandment? Well, let's take a look at it, piece by piece. The first thing he says there in verse 10, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. In other words, if somebody is coming to you and bringing this replacement Jesus, not the true doctrine of who Jesus is, if they come to us denying the true doctrine of Jesus and promoting a false doctrine, then you give them no hospitality, no aid. You do nothing to help them, to help those who are promoting a false version of Jesus. To do so is to share in their evil deeds. That's what John means when he says, greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Friends, in the day John was writing, to greet somebody had a much more involved context than our own. In that culture, it meant to show hospitality and to give aid. In that day, there would be a lot of people traveling around preaching about God or preaching about Jesus. And let's say one of them would come and knock on your door. There you are, you're a Christian in the first century. Friends, if you were a Christian, just like in our own day, you'd be expected to offer hospitality to that person. They'd say, hi, I'm a Christian. I've come to preach in your church. I need a place to stay. You'd be expected to put them up. John says, before you put them up in your home, before you feed them from your table and let them sleep in your home, you better check out what Jesus they're preaching. Otherwise, you could be supporting a man who's preaching a false Jesus. John says, you better check out what kind of Jesus they're preaching. He doesn't mean just to say hi. He doesn't mean just to greet them in the sense that we might greet somebody in a casual sense. Friends, some people have thought that this means we should have nothing to do with those people who are caught by the cults. Let me say this, perhaps some of you here this morning should be very cautious. Maybe some of you aren't very well grounded in the truth. Maybe some of you don't have much of an understanding of who Jesus is or what the Bible says about the real Jesus. If that's the case, learn about it. Find out who Jesus is. Let the Bible teach you who He is. Because maybe if you're ill-equipped, you might find yourself overmatched. You know, those people who come to your door, they're trained. They're trained with mind control techniques. And they're trained. It has been ingrained in them that when they come to your door, they are there to teach. They are not there to learn. They put up a wall from receiving anything from you because they're there to teach, not to learn anything from you. Well, does that mean that you shouldn't share anything with them? No, if God gives you the opportunity, if you can equip yourself to share with them intelligently, go for it. Who knows how the Lord might use it? But always be courteous. And if you choose not to speak with them, then be kind. Don't yell at them. You're going to hell and get out of my house. Don't slam the door behind them. Be courteous. Be kind. Although I have to confess, I had an incident this week. I think how it happened was like this. There was this Jehovah's Witness fellow who was speaking to somebody in our congregation. And I don't know if you've noticed this, but whenever a Jehovah's Witness is speaking with you, a lot of times the first thing they want to learn is what church you go to. They do it because they kind of want to put you in a box. And I'm always hesitant to tell them what church I go to. Not because I'm ashamed or embarrassed of our church, of course, not at all. But because I just don't want to be in their little box. I just say, I'm a Christian. Isn't that enough? I'm a Christian. You know, my Calvary Chapel membership card isn't going to get me into heaven. It's being a Christian that matters. Well, what do you believe? I believe the Bible. Right? I'm a Christian. I believe the Bible. That's enough. But apparently, somebody speaking with this fellow this week, maybe it was somebody here right now this morning, they told him, well, I go to Calvary Chapel, Simi Valley. So this guy gets on the phone and he wants to talk to one of the pastors here. First guy to take the call was our youth pastor, Mike. And Mike's speaking with him, and Mike's giving him a good conversation, but the guy's really obstinate. Mike says, well, maybe you should call back and talk to our senior pastor. Well, I'm happy to talk with the fella. He called back, I forget what day it was, Wednesday or Thursday, something like that. And as I'm speaking with the fellow, this guy's laying it out. He wants to talk from John chapter 17, and he's trying to prove from John chapter 17 that Jesus isn't God. And so he's saying, you see, it proves this and this and this. And I say, well, show me where the words this and this and this are in this verse. Well, they're not in there. Well, of course it's not in there. I say, you're just imposing your own meaning on that text. That's not what it says. You're just imposing that. I'm not imposing my meaning into this. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Show me where it says that. I say, well, it doesn't say that. It means that. Back and forth, back and forth. Well, he got a little heated with me. Okay, I got a little heated back. I'm not going to deny it. Some people who were there in the office that morning, they're here this morning. I was giving it back to the guy. You bet I was. I was telling him, you don't think for yourself. I say, anything the Watchtower teaches, you believe it, don't you? Well, I believe it because it's in the Bible. Oh, yeah? Well, tell me one place where you disagree with the Watchtower's teaching. I don't. Well, if they say it, you believe it. You must believe they're perfectly inspired by God. Well, no, I don't believe that. Oh, you just happen to believe everything that they teach. Yes. Oh, we're going back and forth. And actually, I probably wasn't quite that calm when I was talking to the guy. Finally, we're going back and forth about this particular verse in John chapter 17. And I'm saying, show me where it says it. Well, it means it, but it doesn't say it. All right, I slammed the phone on the guy. I didn't break any office equipment or anything. But I set it down a little more firmly than I should have. I'm not proud of it. I'm just saying, don't you do it. Be courteous. Be kind. Look, even if I'm not in every occasion, it doesn't mean that it's right. When we're talking to these people who believe differently than us, oftentimes, most of the time, virtually all the time, it's not going to be your stunning, brilliant display and command of doctrine that persuades them. Although you need to know what's right. But friends, it's going to be when you speak the truth in love to them. A woman I know had a real heart to speak to people who were caught in religions that had a false vision of Jesus, that had a replacement Jesus. And she studied all up about Jehovah's Witnesses. She studied all their doctrines. She really prepared herself. And the next time they came to the door, oh, she was ready. And when they came to the door, she was there. And as soon as she saw these people, she was so overcome with emotion. I mean, she thought, these are people who are perishing. I mean, they're perishing because they believe in a false Jesus. And she couldn't get out any of her brilliant preparation. All she did was stand in the doorway and bawl like a baby and say, you guys don't know the real Jesus. You're not going to make it to heaven. And there she is bawling. And that touched their heart probably in a way that the most brilliant presentation of doctrine would have never done. Friends, yeah, we need to know the truth. We need to be able to talk with these people about the truth, but we got to do it in love. In love. So that's why John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Don't support him in any way. And let me add this. When that person comes to your door and wants to sell you a Watchtower magazine or an Awake magazine or asks for a donation, I say this as your pastor and your friend, don't give them any money. Because that is supporting what they're doing. That is supporting it. Oh, you can take their literature. If you want to take it, fine. Take it and then throw it in the trash. That's fine. But don't you give them any money, because that money will go back and be used to print up more literature, literature that will deceive people. Don't give them any money. Don't support them. But friends, he says, he who greets them shares in his evil deeds. Let's take a look here in conclusion at verses 12 and 13. He says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. John knew that, oh, so much he wanted to share, and, you know, you can only do so much in a letter. He wanted to talk to him face to face. And then he says, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. I love verse 13. I think that's a very important verse in this letter. You're saying, now I know Pastor David's lost it. I don't know what he's getting out of the children of your elect sister greet you. Well, I think it's a very important thing. I mean, because it really completes the circle of what John's talking about. Friends, don't you see that throughout this letter, John has been telling us about the need to stay on course with our doctrine, to stay on course with what we believe. And friends, we're defined by what we reject as much as by what we accept. You have to believe what's right, but you also have to reject what's false. And friends, some of us are too open-minded. Now, let me say that I think it's a good thing, by and large, to be an open-minded person. We should be open-minded. We should be open, accepting, and generally speaking, it's a good thing to be an open-minded person, but not in everything. You know, there you are, and you open up the refrigerator, and there's the milk. And the milk's 3 weeks overdue. It's past that expiration date. And it's sort of chunky inside the carton. And you say, well, maybe I'll go ahead and drink it. I should be open-minded. Friends, you're so open-minded, you're empty-headed. And in some things, you shouldn't have an open mind about. There's a shelf full of poisons. Well, you know, I've never tried arsenic. Maybe it's okay. Let's keep an open mind. Friends, by and large, it's a fine thing to be open-minded, but not when it comes to some things. And when you start messing around with a replacement Jesus, you're being open-minded about spiritual poison. And John's emphasized this to us over and over again, how we need to be able to say yes to the right things, but you also have to be able to say no to what is false and evil. How good are you at rejecting what should be rejected? Oh, you might be fine about accepting what needs to be accepted. That's great. But can you reject? Can you say, I believe this and I don't believe that? Now, what does that have to do with the children of your elect sister greet you? Well, what did he say in verse 1? If the elect lady is a congregation and the children are the people of that congregation, then who would be your elect sister? It would be another congregation and their people. You know what John's saying? John's saying, there's other Christians out there greeting you. You see, sometimes when we focus on the importance of truth, and it is an important thing, isn't it? Sometimes when we focus on the importance of truth, we get very narrow in our perspective. And some people get to the place where they think, you know, well, here we are, we're preaching the word at Calvary Chapel, and, you know, we're standing for the truth, and maybe we're the only ones standing for the truth. Maybe there's nobody else out there. Remember Elijah in his time of persecution crying out to the Lord, I alone am left. And God said, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed their knees to Baal. Well, you know, we need to know that too, don't we? We can't get paranoid. We can't get overly suspicious of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, discern whether or not they have a true Jesus. But if they're serving the true Jesus, then friends, they're your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And John's trying to lift up their vision, saying, you've got an elect sister and her children, and they bring a greeting to you. Friends, it reminds us that even though we must be on guard against false teachers, the true followers of Jesus are more than just our group. If we allow our desire to defend the truth to make us unloving and intolerant, then Satan has won a great victory. So which is it going to be? Are we going to be the first church of love? Are we going to be the first church of truth? Well, we're going to be both. We're going to have love and truth and walk in them both, because that's exactly what the Lord would have us do. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that in my life that's a tall order, isn't it? To walk both in truth and in love. But that's a tall order that the Lord can do in our lives. So we better pray and ask Him to do it.